Well, imagine being in that church service. Jesus walking in and preaching. Amazing. In a very real sense, that's exactly what's going on this morning. Jesus is here by his Spirit in his Word. And so we thank God for the gift of holidays and getting away on long weekends, and we pray that our friends who are doing that are safe. But there is no greater privilege than to be gathered right now and to be addressed by Jesus, by the power of his Spirit. So I trust that this morning will be a time that, for those of us in Jesus, it stirs your soul for the salvation that we have. And for those of you who are new to this or checking this out, that it might be an invitation to know the amazing transformation that the Bible holds out. That's what we're going to consider this morning. Transformation is an idea that we all love. We love stories of transformation. It's captured by the butterfly, isn't it? Where something as kind of gruesome and ordinary looking as that turns into something glorious. But I tell you, you don't have to go outside this room to meet people who have stories of transformation that are as glorious as you'll ever hear. Just a couple of weeks ago, one of you came up to me, or we came across each other in the car park, and started telling me your story. And she told me that it was a couple of years ago, after all these years having lived apart from God, came to our life series where we unpacked the things of Jesus, and it clicked. And the lights went on, and she put her faith in Jesus, and she went on to start telling me about how amazingly transformed her life is. About every behavior, anger, work, money, relationships. Yes, there's still struggle and mess, but this was a person who was radically transformed. It was so good. I kind of wanted to pull out my phone and start hitting record so I could share it with you all. But that would have been weird, so I didn't. I just stood there with this goofy grin on my face. And to see you out there now with tears in your eyes, God is at work to powerfully transform us. But here's the thing. If your faith is in Jesus, this glorious transformation is yours. It is yours. And this morning I want to take you into that, because that's what the Bible holds out. A great transformation at the personal level, at the level of a community, and next week we'll push into this at the level of the cosmos, of all reality. So let me pray and then we'll jump right in. Well, Father, we thank you for the gift of being together, of having your word that you've preserved for us, that we've had read, so that we might know you truly and that we might know the joy of the transformation that Jesus brings. And so please, for those who don't know it, might you work powerfully in these next moments to bring that. And for those of us who do, stir our hearts, stir our souls for how good you are and what you've done for us. Use this as a transforming moment, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is the poetry of Isaiah, kind of written, penned 2,700 years ago, that gets us into this issue of transformation. And I'm going to take us through it in three steps. So come back to Isaiah if you've got your Bibles there. We're going to look at chapter 59. Come back there. This week and next, we will be finishing off our time in Isaiah. We'll look at a few chapters today and a few more next week. And chapter 59 is a bit of a summary of so much that has come beforehand. A picture of Israel, which is a very sad and sorry one. Have a look at verse 1, chapter 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Here is the deepest problem for ancient Israel, that she is separated from God, divorced, driven away, because of their sin, their rebellion. Verse 3 goes on to unpack this rebellion some more. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. Verse 7, their feet rush into sin, They are swift to shed innocent blood. Hands, fingers, lips, tongue, feet. Poetry that paints the picture of a whole body that is sick with sin. This is a people that is marked by violence, injustice, and darkness. Look at verse 9. So justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. This is a dark, sick, sorry picture of the people of Israel. And do you remember back in chapter 39, we were told what God's judgment on this would look like, that the nations would come to them and plunder them, would take away all their gold, all their stuff, all their possessions, and take away the people themselves into exile where they would be oppressed. Chapter 59 is a summary of a sick and sad nation of Israel. But then comes chapter 60. Then comes the butterfly. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. This picture changes where darkness is driven out by light. Verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. But this time, it's not to plunder their gold and oppress the people. It's actually to bring them gifts and to serve them. You see verse 3, nations will come to your light, kings will to the brightness of your dawn. Verse 5, then you will look and be radiant, your heart will throb and swell with the joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. They'll be served. Verse 14, the children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. Verse 17. Look at the second half of it there. I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. Isn't that a beautiful little stanza of poetry? I'll make peace the one who rules you. Well-being will rule you. This is a radically transformed place, violence giving way to peace. And more than that, look at verse 21, then all your people will be righteous, all of them. Injustice giving way to righteousness. Isaiah goes on over the chapters to fill out this transformed picture of Israel. But come to chapter 62, verse 3, where we see the deepest transformation. Chapter 62, verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you'll be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For, because, the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is kind of the completed picture, in a sense, of this transformation. The people of God reunited, remarried, bound to God as a husband who delights in his wife. What a transformation. When you've been reading through Isaiah, this really is staggering. When we've seen just how sick these people are. And we're going to come to how it applies to us in a moment. But the next step that we need to take is to consider how this transformation comes about. See, that's step one, looking at the picture of transformation that Isaiah gives us. But how does it come? This really is the emphasis of these chapters. And so, the way of transformation. Some time ago, I found myself in a doctor's rooms, and I was there to get a mental health check. A bunch of you will know what that is. In order to get, I think it's called a mental health care plan, so I could see a psychologist and have funding with that. You see a doctor and they ask you a bunch of questions. And I can't remember what the question was, but it got to a question on, must have been something about why I thought things were the way that they are, like how I read things in my life. And the answer that I gave the doctor was, because I'm deeply broken. You should have seen her reaction. She was incensed. She was outraged. And she's like, surely you are an example of a guy who's working hard to love your wife and raise your kids and be a member of the community. You're not deeply broken. And she said these words. She said, oh, you might have a couple of cracks, but you're not broken. And I walked out of those rooms realizing that I had said what I think is possibly the most offensive thing you can say to a secular community. See, Christianity, the Bible holds to a lot of things that offends our secular community. You know, there is a God who will judge. Offensive. Exclusive claims about truth, salvation, only one way, only the way of the Bible, offensive. You know, moral statements about sexuality and the shape of human relationships, offensive. But I want to put to you that more than any of those, the most offensive thing about Christianity to our secular culture is the Bible's perspective on humanity. When you come to the Bible and let it be a mirror, the picture that it paints is deeply offensive. That we are not basically good people with just a few cracks that need plastering over a coat of paint and look at us. But that we are fundamentally broken, evil, dark. And I don't think it's hard to understand why that is so offensive to a culture who has done away with God. See, think about it, and maybe this is you. If you don't believe there is a God, or at least you deny the goodness of God or the relevance of God, when you get rid of that kind of supernatural realm, what are you left with? What's the greatest thing that you're left with? Us. Ourselves, humanity. Our community has a real vision about how our lives together could be transformed. A vision where there is peace in place of war, where domestic violence is done away with, where there is acceptance and tolerance and love no matter who you are, where poverty is eliminated, where cancer is cured, where the environment is healed. In many senses, there's great overlap to the picture of transformation that Isaiah gives us. But here's the radical difference. It's the way of that transformation. Because to our community, the way of getting there is ourselves. That given enough time to replace bad social structures with good ones, and given enough time to educate so that we might be enlightened, that we might be freed from superstitious spiritual thinking. When we can silence the ideas that are judged to be hurtful and harmful, then we'll be liberated to be all that we can be. We can do it, is the thinking. We can heal the world, make it a better place for you, for me, and for the entire human race. To quote the prophet Michael Jackson. There's a sick irony that those were his words, isn't there? Given the wake of destruction that is becoming more and more clear now that he's dead, the carnage that he has brought. We can do it. The Bible puts a massive wet blanket on that thinking. More than that, it condemns the pride that lies behind that thinking. Yes, we can look through history and see real transformation. We can see real progress. We can see things that we can really be thankful for. But they are still not at the level of the cancer. They are still dealing with the symptoms, not the cause. A silly example of this transformation progression came home to me through the week. I used to love watching Full House as a kid. Anyone else in my generation had a crush on DJ? And, Full House is this show that it's a rare one that my kids actually love because it's on Netflix. And so they've been watching the same show that I watched growing up. And one of my kids came to me through the week and said, how often did you used to watch Full House? And I said, once a week when it was programmed. And if we missed it, we didn't have a VCR, so it would probably be once a fortnight. And you should have seen her face, having just come out from a binge watch of a whole series. You should have seen her try to wrap around, her head around the idea that you couldn't stream entertainment on demand. And she said this, like she's screaming her face. She's like, why not? Were people stupid back then? Look at us, we've arrived. We've got Netflix. Isn't that amazing? So even within our own lifetimes, we see great progression. Technologically, transport has changed a bit, hasn't it? Medicine, praise God for the developments there. But friends, we live in the part of the country that has the highest rate of violence per capita. The sirens continue to scream, don't they? At all hours. We are a people locked into bondage, into darkness. And the Bible says, yeah, you'll never get yourself out of it. That personal transformation that you long for, to kind of arrive yourself, you'll never get there in a way that matters and that will last. You'll only be dealing with symptoms, not the cause. And yet, Isaiah gives us a picture of transformation. It is possible. It's promised. How? Well, it's not going to come from within. Have a look at chapter 59, verse 15. Have a look at 14. It's actually, the poetry is just, it's amazing. I'm growing in my love for poetry as I read Isaiah. Justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. What an image. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Not one person. This transformation is not going to come from within, which only leaves one possibility. So, his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. God says, I'll do it myself. It's the only way. In this stirring image of a warrior on his way to liberate his people, or a bridegroom coming to rescue his bride. Chapter 61 then goes on to spell out the way of this transformation some more. Verse 1, chapter 61, verse 1. We had this read, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. What's the way of transformation? One who would come anointed by the Spirit of God. And we keep reading Isaiah in the Old Testament, and we keep waiting and waiting and waiting until we come to, come there with me, Luke chapter 4. Again, we had it read for us. 700 years later, Jesus comes. And do you remember in chapter 3, he's baptized? You remember what happens at his baptism? The Holy Spirit comes from heaven and lands upon him, pictured like a dove. The Spirit has come upon this one. What else happens? A voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." He's God, the only one who could do it, the one from without. He's come in this man, Jesus, and the Spirit has come upon him. And then we get to chapter 4, have a look at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke keeps pointing out, this is the Spirit anointed one, the Son of God. And he goes into his hometown, Nazareth. And he walks into the synagogue where the practice was for a rabbi to read the scriptures and expound them. And he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he unrolls it. And he unrolls it. And he unrolls it. He's got a lot of unrolling, right? Because he's going to get to chapter 61. There's no numbers in the original, but he finds this place. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops. And he rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant and he sits down. And by the way, he sits down to preach the sermon whilst the congregation is standing the whole time. Things would be reversed right now. Aren't you glad for that change? He sits down. Every eye is on him. Here's the sermon. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Boom. Wow. Can you see how much the Old Testament, what Isaiah brings to the New Testament of Jesus? These are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. One sentence. But with all that background, we can see what has been said, something massive. That this is God coming to transform his world. This is God's Spirit anointed one in Jesus. Now, how does he bring this transformation? Well, he does physically care for the poor and needy. And he does restore sight to the blind and he drives out demons from those being oppressed by them. There isn't any record in the Gospels or anywhere else of him releasing prisoners, which is your first hint that there's something deeper going on rather than something just literal. Because he's come to deal not with the symptoms of humanity's problems, but the cause. The cancer that spreads throughout all of us. He has come to bring freedom from the power of sin. And you know that's the case because the word there in verse 18, it's used twice, freedom for the prisoners, set the oppressed free. That word in the original language Greek is used by the author Luke 8 times. Every time that he uses it refers to the forgiveness of sins. There is a spiritual poverty that Jesus is bringing release from. Spiritual blindness that Jesus is removing. Spiritual oppression by Satan, who has the power to accuse before God of the rebels that we are. He's come to liberate. And so we see this wonderful transformation that the Bible holds out begins as a spiritual one. And he achieves this by his death, making pardon possible for God. See, that's the connection there. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's a reference back to the Old Testament, a particular law that God had given his nation of Israel, that every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, all debts were to be forgiven. Can you imagine that? Your mortgage, your car, your credit card, your student, gone, forgiven, a fresh start. Now, no surprise, there's no actual record of Israel ever doing that. But God has come to do it in his Son. Jesus has come to offer a fresh start with God, a pardon, forgiveness, sin forgiven. It's like an amnesty, the year of amnesty. You know how the authorities would say, bring in your illegal weapons and you won't be charged. The weapons will be destroyed, but only for a time. That's what Jesus has come to offer. A time where sinners can come up to a holy God and it'd be okay for them to be pardoned. Friends, hear that. This is the glory of the gospel. No matter your history, no matter what you have done or failed to do, God says in his Son, come and be pardoned. Have you taken hold of that? Have you allowed God to deal with the deepest need that you have? That's the way of transformation. Nothing that we do about what God has done. It's what makes Christianity unique from any other religion or thought on the planet. Which then leaves us with the third step. It's the question of, well, okay, Isaiah's given us this amazing picture of transformation for Israel. Where do we see that in history? Yes, it's poetry, but it's referring to real things. Where do we see it in history? Because if you keep reading Isaiah, you see that, yes, they get exiled, they're oppressed, and there is release. They do come back to the land. They do rebuild the temple. But it's not a butterfly. It's not glorious. It's underwhelming. And you keep reading, in fact, they're oppressed by foreign nations. Do we see it in Israel today? What a mess in the Middle East. We don't see anything like the picture Isaiah gives us. But there is a moment in history that we can look to and see it. And it's this: the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. Track with me on this. Come with me on this to see how this works and how this applies to you. Because Jesus is true Israel. Jesus is true Israel. He is God's true Son. Chase this up later, but Hosea chapter 11 in the Old Testament says, out of Egypt I called my son. That's God referring to the Exodus, rescuing his people. Then you get to Matthew chapter 2 when Jesus is a baby. And Herod is coming to kill him. What does Joseph do? He takes Mary and Jesus and flees to Egypt. When he gets word that Herod is dead, he now comes out of Egypt. And we read that out of Egypt, God called his son. And that prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus is true Israel, is the true Son of God. He comes as the faithful covenant partner of God. That's what Israel was to be, the faithful covenant partner to God. But when we get to the time of Jesus, we actually see that national Israel has been whittled down to one. And he dies. National Israel is destroyed, which is why death could not hold him down, would not hold him down. Because for God to keep this promise of transformation, Jesus must be restored. True Israel must be transformed. And so in the resurrection, the great reversal that Isaiah pictures begins. He died in shame but was raised in glory. He dies in weakness but is raised in power. He died in poverty but now sits in splendor. Isaiah has been pointing us to Jesus. But Isaiah's picture pictured more than just one person, didn't it? We read that in chapter 60, all your people will be righteous. This is not just going to be one person, this is going to be a people. And so this is where true Israel, having been whittled down to one, grows like an oak tree, to use Isaiah's language, or like a vine, to use the language of John 15. This tree grows, this vine grows, and every sinner who is pardoned by God through the work of Christ is now joined to Jesus, joined to the vine, and becomes part of true Israel. Actually becomes spiritual Israel. Chase it up later. Romans chapter 11 will make that point, but let me show you one in Galatians. Come to Galatians chapter 3 with me. I wonder if you've thought of your Christian identity like this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the first century church, Christians who are not Jews, right? Have no lineage, physical, no ethnic lineage to Israel. And he says there, verse 24, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. That's how you are right with God, declared right by him, faith. Not anything you do, but trusting. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Now, literally, that says you are all sons of God. There is another word for children not used. You are sons of God. Women, you are sons of God. You'll see how that works in a moment. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. To be baptized into Christ refers to being incorporated, being joined to, being united to, like the branch that is engrafted to the vine. And he shifts the language. It's to put on new clothes. Christ, which is why man or woman is now part of true Israel, the true Son of God, which is why there is neither Jew nor Gentile, verse 28. The ethnic distinctions don't matter, neither slave nor free. Social distinctions don't matter, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now see how this connects to Israel. Come to chapter 6, see how he finishes off this letter. He signs off. Chapter 6, verse 15. Remember, he's writing to Gentile Christians, non-Jews. Verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. What matters is the new reality that you are in Christ. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Who is he just addressed as the Israel of God? Christians. Non-Jewish Christians. People who, with their faith in Jesus, have been joined to him and so are now seen by God as part of Israel. So we see that it is only Israel that will be the people of God into eternity. But it's not a national or ethnic distinction. Category. It's a spiritual one. Are you starting to see why this journey matters, how this applies to you? I hope that you are. Let me spell it out. Because what in the first instance is true of Christ, by extension of our faith that joins us to him, becomes true for us. The New Testament picks up what is true for Israel, fulfilled in Jesus, and applies it to us, to Christians. So that this glorious imagery that Isaiah gives is ours to delight in. Now, we will come to a point in history where God wraps it up and it is a physical city. There is a final restoration, transformation to come, and we'll push into that next week. But let me head towards finishing by just touching on one part of Isaiah's poetry, or many, that the New Testament says is ours to claim. It's the transformation of our wardrobe. Back in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. And then do you remember Galatians 3? All of you who were baptized into Christ, that is, who trusted in him, didn't do anything but trusted in him, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Friends, heaven has a dress code. It will be a place made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, people from across all the ages. And so people of so many different fashion tastes. But there's only one dress code that will see you welcomed in to the presence of God. And it's the clothing of Jesus. Because our clothing isn't just a little bit stained. I cooked some bacon this morning. Doesn't matter what time I have to get out of the house, I'll get up earlier so I can cook bacon. And it's splattering all over my white shirt. But I managed to wipe it off. Here I am. You never knew. That's not us. That's not our righteousness. There's nothing we can do. We are in filthy rags. You know that horrible feeling when you rock up to an event which had a dress code that you ignored or played down or didn't know about? It's a horrible feeling. Even if you don't like dressing up, to be underdressed. Friends, if we come before God dressed in our lives, it will be an eternal, horrible feeling. The only clothing, the only wardrobe that sees you welcomed in is the clothing of Christ. But friends, with your trust in Jesus, you have it now. You have it now so that whether you dress Kmart or Country Road, you walk around with the clothes of Christ. So that when God looks at you, he sees the brilliance, the radiance, the splendor of his Son. And so he's able to delight in you. Hear that this morning. Your God delights in you as you wear his Son's clothes. That transformation has happened. And you can't muck them up. You can't stain them so much that God won't be able to. You are covered with his righteousness until you stand before him. This is an amazing comfort that ought to make our souls rejoice in our God, to delight greatly in him. Particularly as we continue to just seem so ordinary, to seem not like the beautiful butterfly, but the ugly prickly caterpillar. Yeah? Do you relate to that? I kind of hear that I've been dressed like a beautiful butterfly, but I continue to fall in this sin and trapped to this one, or I kind of get on top of that sin, but like that kid's toy, you whack that thing down, it pops up over here. Friends, be comforted by the transformation of your wardrobe that can never be spoiled. And finally, be comforted by the fact that this transformation isn't complete. The butterfly might be a helpful image here in that Jesus is the full, final, glorified butterfly, but it's metamorphosis, isn't it, that a butterfly goes through. I think there's four processes, from the egg to the caterpillar to the something to the end butterfly. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, that transformation has been set in motion. There is clothing that is ours, can't be spoiled, and yet there is a promise that God is at work to transform you bit by bit. Why? Because the same Spirit who came and anointed Jesus to live perfectly before God, to die a death under his judgment, and the same Spirit that raised him from the dead is living in you. Do you believe that? And so, God hasn't given up on us, which is 2 Corinthians 3, that we all are being transformed into the image of Christ with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Friends, God is in the business of transforming us as individuals. I am not the man that I want to be. I know I'm not the man that I one day will be. But by the grace of God, I can say I'm not the man that I used to be or would have been, but for the grace of God in my life. I was talking to someone this morning who said, yeah, you know, when I first became a Christian, which was not long ago, hear that. Many, many people are becoming Christians among us. Many people as adults are coming to have the lights go on and they see the transformation so fresh, it's so real. Maybe we've forgotten that if we've been following Jesus for some time. And he goes, but it kind of feels like that glory has faded a bit. Now it's just kind of feels a bit ordinary. Yes, welcome to Christian life until we see Jesus. But you are still that transformed person. And for some of us who have been following Jesus for a long time, we need to stop and remember how much God has changed us. What we would be but for his grace. Now, we want to be careful not to overreach. You know, perfection will be mine and can be mine right now. No, no, that's to come. And we'll get there next week. But we must not underreach and to deny God's power by his Spirit to transform us bit by bit into the glory of Christ. To actually be more and more the people that we are. And so maybe, is this for you a word? Have you given up on that transformation? Not in the sense that, you know you've got the clothes and you know one day God will glorify you, but whatever till then. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. God is in the business of transforming. Are you hungry for that? Are you praying for that? Are you partnering that? Yes, it is God by his Spirit, but Romans 8, by the Spirit put to death that which is sin. Friends, the Bible is all about transformation. Won't this be a word that stirs you, reminds you of how glorious you are in Christ? How much he loves you and will not give up on you to make you more like him, and that one day you will stand with Christ, the transformation fully, finally complete. Let me pray. Father, we praise you for this word of Isaiah. We thank you that you have preserved it and brought it to our ears. And we thank you that you've given us more than just amazing poetry, that you've given us your Son. We are nothing apart from him, and so we cling to him. But delight in you that you would clothe us with his righteousness, that we have been transformed. And we are so comforted that you'll continue to do that, so we ask you to do that, that increasingly we would be people and a people who reflect the glory of Christ with our dealings on our own when no one's looking. Our dealings with each other, our dealings with our world. Father, bring more and more people to know this transformation in Jesus, we ask, please. Amen.